Well, last weekend we started a new 3-week series, which means it's very easy for us to commit to. And the idea behind the series is exactly what it says on the can, actually, or in the title. It's about waiting on God, and it's about what we do when we're waiting on God. Because the reality is that if we're not waiting for something now, just hold on for a short while, because soon you will be. It may be in a matter of weeks, maybe days or months, but soon you will find yourself in a season where you're waiting on God. And I believe that the way that we respond in those seasons, when we're waiting on God for something, is really crucial to the kind of person, the kind of people that we become. And the problem is that we don't like to wait. I mean, nobody likes to wait. Waiting has never been one of my favorite pastimes. And I believe that the culture that we live in today is so fast-paced. And whilst I think lockdown over the last 2 years and the various lockdowns we had were something of a refreshing break for many of us, life does seem to have returned to what it was for many of us, or even more fast-paced than it was. And it's just getting faster and faster, and there seems to be very little that we can do about that. But one of the results of living in a very fast-paced culture is that we want things fast. And most of us are what I would want to, we want things when and we get very frustrated in life when we have to wait, and we begin to believe the lie that faster and faster is better and better. I mean, I know Karen mentioned this last weekend, but I don't like waiting in the supermarket. It's why we compare different lanes to decide which one is the shortest, then we try and aim for that aisle. But actually, I read something, a really interesting article a couple of weeks ago, where they were advising that actually, rather than going for the lane with the fewest number of people in it, actually, that you should go for the lane with the person who has the fullest trolley, because there's only going to be one person in that lane, but their trolley is so full that it's put everybody else on. But because that there's so few people in that lane, or even though there's a full trolley, there's not as much conversation that goes on. And so, that's an interesting theory as well. But we don't like waiting in supermarkets. We don't like getting stuck in traffic. And if you're anything like me, you try and figure out which lane is the fastest so we can get into that lane and maybe move up a whole 3 or 4 cars, because that's really exciting for us, isn't it? But the truth is that none of us like waiting. It's why I love recording TV shows, because when I've got the controls in my hand, I can fast forward through the advertisements, if there's a bit of a film that I don't like, I can go beep beep, I can just go fast forward through those bits, as it were. Or if I'm watching the Winter Olympics, I can fast forward through the curling or the figure skating to get to the downhill, the super G or the giant sort of super slalom, and it allows us to feel as though we're controlling time. We're controlling the speed at which things go at. And how amazing it would be if we had control for our lives. If we got stuck in a season where we were waiting for something, if we could just maybe fast forward right through that season. Maybe we're stuck in a season which is uncomfortable or painful, and it's not where we want to be in our life right now. If we could just beep, beep, fast forward and go through that season of life. But that reality, I suppose intuitively we know that that wouldn't be good for us, because it's in those seasons that often God shows up in some unique ways, and it's actually in those seasons that God transforms us. And helps us become the people that we really want to be. And when we talk about this idea of waiting, I think there's an extra layer of complexity for those of us who are people of faith, for those of us who believe in God. Because what also happens in these seasons of waiting, which is painful for everybody, but if you're a person of faith, when you're stuck in that season of waiting, we can easily begin to doubt or start doubting whether or not God has a plan for us. We start doubting whether or not we were really right in following God in that particular area of our life. You know, maybe we got it wrong. And we start doubting God's power. We start doubting in the end whether God really has a clue and whether he really knows what it is that he's up to, you know, or whether he really knows what's going on in our lives. And some of us have been there. And I can think of one or two folk who are there right now. I mean, God, am I ever going to meet that person? Am I ever going to meet that really special person? Am I ever going to get that job that I'm, you know, going after? You know, is this chronic pain or this surgery after surgery ever going to stop? You know, is this relationship ever going to turn around? And you're in this season of waiting. And you know what I think is really interesting? I cannot think of a single person who has an authentic, intimate relationship with God who has not gone through at least one season of waiting on God. I mean, the Bible is full of them. You've got Abraham and Sarah who wait expectantly to have a child. You've got Jacob who had to wait for Rachel to become his wife. You know, Joseph who had to go through longevity in prison before he was released and before he stepped into his destiny. You've got John the Baptist who was stuck in prison waiting to be released, a release actually for him that never happened. You've got Noah who waited 150 odd days for the waters of the flood to recede. You've got the disciples waiting in the upper room for Jesus after the resurrection. There is an undeniable relationship between waiting and being transformed. And while there are other ways for our lives to be transformed, my experience is that it's in those seasons of waiting that God most often forms me and shapes me. So I want to show you how this plays out in the life of one individual in 1 Kings chapter 18. And it's a weird story. But I think I may say that about a lot of the stories in the Bible, actually, because if I'm honest, a lot of them are really quite weird as well. But I want to give you a little bit of background here. Okay, there is this king over Israel at the time, and his name is Ahab, and he's just not a great guy. He's a bad guy who's got all these sort of strange and weird things going on in his life. And so much of that comes from the fact that he made a choice not to worship God, but he's worshiping another god by the name of Baal, and he's got all these prophets doing all these sort of weird and strange things. And in the middle of all of this, God sends his prophet Elijah to Israel to say, you know, I just want to let you all know, I want to give you all a heads up, okay? There's going to be a severe famine in the land. You know, there's going to be this drought that leads to this famine, and we all need to prepare. And they're basically all thinking, who is this sort of crazy old chap? You know, does he know what he's talking about? You know, we don't think he does. So they ignore him. And so 3 years pass and there is this terrible famine. You know, there's been this drought and there's this famine and Elijah shows up and again he says, okay, are you ready to talk now? You know, anyone want to listen to this crazy old man, you know, who told you that these things were going to happen 3 years ago? So there is this backdrop to what's happening. And here's what happened in 1 Kings 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. So basically, Elijah's had this idea, you know, why don't we just prove once and for all, you know, who is the real God? So he says to Ahab, you need to get everyone together. We're going to meet on the top of Mount Carmel and we're going to settle this thing once and for all. So verse 21, Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. That's always a horrible thing as well, by the way, if you're a speaker, when everyone just sits there and nobody says anything. But that's what's happened here. Then Elijah said to them, am I the only one of the Lord's prophets left? But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And then all the people said, what you say is good. And they're basically saying, gosh, that sounds cool. That sounds like this is going to be really fun. You know, this is the best service, the best celebration we've ever been to. We're going to put, you know, two bulls on altars, and we're going to let them fight it out. And, they're going to pray to their God. And we're going to see if one of these gods sends fire down from heaven and burns it all up. And so it is a crazy, weird story. But that is exactly what they do. So Elijah tells Baal's prophets to go first. There are 450 of them, and they go wild. They're calling on the name of Baal to bring down fire on this altar, to burn up the altar, and they're driving themselves into a frenzy. They're cutting themselves, and they're trying to get the attention and the power of Baal to respond. But as you might imagine, nothing happens. And so then it's Elijah's turn, and he's steps up, and the first weird thing that he does is he gets four huge barrels of water, you know, barrels, and fills them with water, and three times he gets them to pour this water over the altar, and so it's drenched, and it's absolutely soaking. There is water everywhere, and then he just prays this really simple prayer. It's not that complicated, you know. He asks God to move. He asks God to respond, and fire comes out of the sky and consumes the entire altar. And it's like this huge moment. I mean, gosh, you know, wouldn't it have been amazing to be a preacher back then? I mean, you know, can you imagine, you know, you're preaching at an event in Abbey Terrace in the centre of Winchcombe outside, and suddenly, swoosh, the fire falls. And it's like, my goodness me, that is amazing. You know, I love fireworks, but that would be incredible. But he does this, and this is like a highlight moment for him. You know, imagine if you're Elijah, imagine if you're the prophet, okay, and you've spent years trying to tell people about God, and they haven't responded, and they haven't listened, and they haven't listened to your prophetic word about the drought and the famine, and now all of a sudden, in a really big way, God shows up. And the entire nation is gathered there, and they've all heard him pray that prayer, and they've all seen the fire come down from the sky and burn up the altar. So this was a big moment for him. It's a ministry highlight for sure, and I can imagine them carrying him on their shoulders. You know. Afterwards, everyone was high-fiving him. Everybody wanted to talk to him. Now, you know, this is a big moment. You know, there's probably a book deal on the way, a TV show that's about to happen. Essentially, it doesn't get any bigger than this. And we love these kinds of stories, especially if you've grown up in the church. You know, it's a cool story, and not only for Elijah's ministry, but it's a cool story about the power of God, and we need to hear about the power of God. But there's another story, another chapter in the Bible, not chapter 18, but chapter 17, that never really gets talked about. And chapter 17 really tells us a whole lot about God and about us as people. And so really what I want to do today is to show you what takes place before this highlight moment in Elijah's life. So this is one chapter before this huge highlight moment. So just turn back a page, and in 1 Kings 17, we read this in verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." You know, remember, this is when Elijah goes to them and tells them there's going to be a drought. You know, God has prepared them for this. He's given them a message about that, you know, but they didn't listen to him. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." You know, it's like Elijah, you know, what I want you to do is I want you to go to this specific spot, and I want you to live by this little brook, and I'm going to take care of you. So don't worry, I'm going to look after you. And this is really like an amazing moment of obedience, you know, where Elijah is trusting in God in the moment. But because now, you know, things aren't going so well for him in this moment. Nobody's really listening to him. There are no highlight moments in his ministry right now. So he goes, and essentially what God is saying, Elijah, if you'll trust me, if you'll be obedient to me, I'm going to call you to a life unlike anything you've ever known or seen. You know, I'm going to do some things through you that are really hard for you to imagine right now, but I want you to be obedient and I want you to do this. And so he does. And we read on in verse 5. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. So imagine Dr. Doolittle. That's what it's like out there, okay? The birds are bringing him food. He's got the brook to drink from. It seems like everything is great. And we could all agree, I think, in this moment, although I don't like the phrase, Elijah is in the center of God's will. Now, whenever we throw that phrase around in religious circles, typically that phrase, the center of God's will, means that someone is being completely obedient to what it is that God's asked them to do. And we can all agree, can't we, that Elijah does what God has asked him to do here. You know, he's asked him to go to the brook and to stay there and that he would get supplies. So, you know, Elijah does that and he's there. He's in the center of God's will. But I wonder whether you've ever heard this phrase. I'm pretty sure you have. You know, the center of God's will is the safest place to be. I used to hear that phrase a lot when I was growing up. But after a number of years on this planet, I would have to say that I'm not sure that's really true. It's not the safest place to be. God's will is the right place to be, but it's not always the safest place to be. So I want to say this, you know, the will of God is the right place, but it's not the safest place. Following Jesus might be the right thing to do, but it's certainly not always the easiest thing to do. And I want to show you why. Because there's a verse in this story that we normally fly right past. And it's this little verse that changed everything for Elijah. So in verse 7, we read, sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. What? I mean, I thought God had told him to go there. You know, I mean, didn't God tell him to go to the brook? Didn't God tell him that he'd be taken care of? You know, we don't actually know how much time has passed here, but at some point, this brook that had been supplying him with refreshment began to dry up. And so if I'm Elijah, I'm thinking, what is going on here? What is the deal here, really? You know, you told me that this was the right thing to do. You told me to be in this place, you know, but now the brook is drying up. You know, God, what is going on? What are you doing, Lord? You know, and how could God tell someone to go to a place and they get to that place and then all of a sudden the brook dries up? And so now he's waiting. And every day that brook just gets a little more dry. And this brook is his source of hope. This brook is his source of life. And he just starts to get desperate. And I wonder whether you've ever felt desperate. Like, God, I thought this was going to be different. I thought you told me to marry her. I thought you told me to marry him. I thought you told us to move to Winchcombe. I thought you told me, God, to turn that job down and that something better would come along, but the months have passed and now it's becoming years and nothing has turned up, and you feel like you're losing hope, and you feel like you're stuck in a dead end, and you feel like God made some promises to you and you banked on those promises, but it just feels like everything's getting drier and drier. And quite frankly, some of us grew up in the church and we've heard some of those promises throughout our entire lives. Your whole life, people have told you that God is for you and that he's not against you. You've been told that he has a plan and that he has a purpose for your life. And you've been told that he's always with you. And you've been told that he'll never leave you, that he'll never forsake you. And you've been told, you know, that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And all those things, maybe, well, they are true. But right now you're looking at a brook that is drying up. And you're beginning to wonder whether God really has a clue about what's going on in your life. I wonder, I'm sure you have, heard that phrase, that God will never give you more than you can handle. I've heard that said. I've had people say that to me out of kindness. And I suspect, I'm pretty sure that I've said that to other people over the years. And the truth is, we often make stuff up from the Bible because we think it's there, and actually it isn't there. And I really want to say, have we read the Bible? Have we ever read the whole Bible? The whole Bible is one story after another of where God gives people more than they can ever handle on their own. And this has nothing to do with the message. But then when you say that, there are people who point you to this verse in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But that has nothing to do with our circumstances at all. He's talking about temptation here. And the whole point of that verse is to simply show that God will never put you in a situation where the only choice you have is to sin. This verse is not talking about the idea that God will not give you more than you can handle. Trust me, God will give us more than we can handle. And I know that's not a cute sort of bumper sticker or a fridge freezer magnet sort of little motto, but it is the truth. God will lead you to a brook, and sometimes that brook will start to dry up. And you'll be in the season of waiting and wondering. So there's this moment, and it's probably after quite a season of wondering and waiting that God makes a way. But it's after a season of wondering and waiting. There is this idea, we need to understand that sometimes God will let the brook dry up before he moves, before he makes a way. And so then you have to ask, why would God do that? Why would he do that? You know, why wouldn't God allow Elijah to one day, the brook is going great, and to say, hey, you know, I've got someone, you know, to take care of you, over here. Why this season of the brook drying up? And I try really hard in my life to not try and presume as to why God might do certain things, because most of the time my guess will be wrong. But what I have to believe about this story, and what I have to believe about my own story, it is that the seasons of the brook drying up are necessary, because it's in that season that God gets my attention. And I wish I could tell you that when the brook is full flowing and things are going great in my life, that God has me fully surrendered. But the reality is that more often than not, I fall into the temptation of worshipping the gifts instead of the giver of the gifts. I fall into the temptation of worshipping the blessings rather than the giver of those blessings. And I can get really focused on the brook when the brook is really flowing well. But when it starts to dry up, that's when God gets my full attention. And that's when I'm fully surrendered. And I think this whole story is just really a great reminder that even though the Lord is beginning to move powerfully here at Encounter, you know, some of us need to hear right now that just because our dream is delayed does not mean that it's denied. You see, the hope that we're all really looking for, the hope that comes from not only trusting in God's power, the hope that not only comes from trusting in God's comfort, that hope comes from trusting in God's calendar, in God's timing. You can't trust in God's power and not trust God's calendar and not trust his timing. And that's the obvious temptation. Another way of saying this is, most of us want God's promises, but we don't want his process. You know, we don't like the process. I don't like the process either often, but there's always a purpose behind the process. And so in our culture, when someone is waiting, we view waiting as a waste of time. But what we have to understand is that in God's economy, waiting is not a waste. It's never a waste of time in God's economy, because it's in the waiting that we're formed and shaped. And I could just end here, but in these last few moments, I've just felt like the Lord lays something on my heart so that we really get this. That there is a difference between passive waiting and active waiting. And some of us, we do the passive waiting thing, you know, which is that we sit around and we twiddle our thumbs and nothing happens, you know, so we move on. But that's not really the kind of waiting that the Bible talks about. You know, what it calls us to is an active waiting. So I want to give us really quickly three steps to active waiting. Again, the first one is this. We are to remember his faithfulness. And I won't know what this looks like in your life, but if we don't find ways to celebrate God in our past, we will never really trust him in our future. So we have to find ways to remember God's faithfulness in our past. You know, whenever we're stuck waiting, whatever it is we might be waiting for, you know, that relationship to come, that job to happen, the finances to turn around, for that return to health that we've been longing for. You know, whenever we're waiting, what we have to do in those moments, if we're actively waiting, is to remember his faithfulness. You know, to look back on our lives and remember that time when he picked us up off the floor when we thought we would never get back up, or that time when we didn't know how to pay the bills, but actually in some miraculous way he made provision, the finances started to flow. So we have to find ways to remember his faithfulness in the past, otherwise we will never trust him with our futures. Remember. Secondly, we respond with gratitude. And I know that this can be difficult because the very nature of waiting means that you are longing for something. And it's very easy to tend to focus on what it is that we don't have. But I want to show you this connection here. In Colossians 1, verse 11, Paul writes this, "We also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power so that you will have all the endurance and patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father." That the Bible talks about there being this direct connection between endurance and gratitude, you know, endurance and joy. And I do know that this is tricky, especially when you're waiting or longing for something that is so important. But we have to find ways of not being focused on what we don't have and begin looking around at what it is that we do have and expressing gratitude for that. It will not ease the pain of waiting, but it will not erase the pain of waiting, but it will cushion the pain of waiting. I think that's what gratitude does. It just cushions some of the pain that we have. Thirdly, finally, we need to remain surrendered, which I think in the end is the whole point. Because it's in the surrender that God can form us and shape us and transform us. And if you're standing in front of that dried creek, basically God has our full attention. It's just like, I'm here. And I think this is really interesting. And I want to show you one thing about Jesus that entirely divides the ministry of Jesus. In Matthew 26, verse 47, we read this. Judas, one of the 12 followers, came while Jesus was talking. He came with many others who had swords and sticks. Now, this is the moment they came to arrest Jesus. And I really want to say, why on earth would you bring a stick? You know, if I'm taking on Jesus, I would not be doing that with a stick. I wouldn't be taking Jesus on anyway. But I mean, why would you do that? And, you know, they came, it says this, they came from the religious leaders of the Jews and the leaders of the people. The man who handed Jesus over gave the men something to look for. So this is when Judas is going to go and kiss Jesus on the cheek, symbolizing that he's the one. But the phrase I want you to see is this, the man who handed Jesus over. This is really interesting because this represents a huge divide in the ministry of Jesus. Because up until this point, Jesus's ministry had been all about doing. Jesus was traveling. He was going here. He was going there. He was teaching people. He was healing people. He was doing miracles. He was walking on water. He shows up and he calms storms. You know, and Jesus was just doing. But this is the moment when he is handed over and he ceases to be the one who's doing things. Now things are being done to him. And in this very moment, he's waiting. In that moment, he's the one to whom things are being done. And what's so unbelievable is that's in this season of waiting that he fulfills his deepest and truest purpose. This is the season, as we've remembered with communion, that he goes to the cross. This is a season where his blood is shed for us, so that we would be covered unconditionally by his grace. It's in that moment that his deepest and his truest purpose is fulfilled. And do you remember the prayer that he prayed right before he was handed over? That this very simple prayer that he prayed in the garden, "Not my will be done, but thy will." And essentially he's saying, "I don't want to be handed over. You know, I don't want to go into this season, you know, where I'm not the one doing things, but things are being done unto me. I don't want to go into this season of waiting, but I understand that there is a bigger story at play here. And so, God, ultimately, I surrender. Not what I want, but what you want." And it was in that moment that he lived out his deepest and truest person. And I want to say, friends, I know that waiting is not fun. I've been there. And it can be so incredibly painful. But one of the beautiful promises that we really need to cling to is that we will never wait alone. Because the reality is that he is always with us. And it's why we say again and again, "Come, Holy Spirit," so that we are acquainted with him and that we're walking with him and that we're filled with him, whatever season we find ourselves in, even the seasons of waiting. So as we draw to a close, let's pray now. Let's hold our hands out in front of us. Let's be still. Let's be quiet. Let's just wait for a moment or two. And saying, "Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that as a church family, we can both be in a building together, but we can be in our homes, we can be in different places because of this gift of online. But wherever we are, we want to thank you for the opportunity of and the privilege of being in your presence. And well, for those of us who, particularly who are dry, who are wondering, who are waiting, who are longing, Lord Jesus, Lord, we're crying out for a fresh sense of your presence. Lord, for those of us for whom the brook seems to be running dry, Lord, and we can't understand why, I pray, Lord, that you would help us through your Spirit to remember your goodness, to remember your love, to remember your faithfulness, to receive a fresh touch from you today. Would help us to look back and give thanks for the times that we've seen you at work in our lives in the past, Lord. Would help us to, as we give thanks and as we remember our past, trust you with our futures. Lord, give us the strength to choose to live with thankfulness, to choose to live with gratitude, even though we may not have what we long for. Lord, thank you for what we do have. Give us eyes to see what you have put in our hands, what you have surrounded us with, the people that there are in our lives, Lord. And above all else, give us the courage again and again to surrender, you know, to let go of our agendas and to trust your agenda, to embrace an open posture, even if we don't comprehend what's going on around us, Lord, to trust you, to trust your timing. And Lord, to be able to say again and again that we love you and that we know we only ever love because you have loved us. And we thank you that nothing, no season of waiting, no set of circumstances can separate us from your love. And so would you embrace us with your love? And would you give us your peace? And would you give us your blessing? In Jesus' name, amen. So thank you so much for joining us, and do join us next weekend for updates about what's going to be happening in Lent. That wrapping up this sort of mini series on waiting that we've been exploring together, and we pray God's richest blessing over you in all that this coming week holds in store for you.